if you laugh at my Bible, it's Tina's fault. She's the one that gave me this tape. It doesn't mean we're going to race through the Bible. I don't know where you got that tape from, Tina. I think you were concerned. Where did you get it from?
Ace.
Oh, okay. Makes sense. It looks a lot like it. Going through the book of Psalms. Psalms, we've been talking about, the Psalms, dealing with clearly music. And in the music, it is talking about our emotions, the things that we deal with. As we go through the book of Psalms, what we're going to see is in almost every given situation, there is an answer to dealing with that emotion. So it's one of the purposes of the book of Psalms to help us deal with the various emotions that come upon us by virtue of the fact that we're in a world that is pretty hostile. The beginning of Psalms really sets the stage, and it's one of the reasons why we've kind of been walking through, and each week we'll probably do a little bit of this just to let you know that in many respects it's all, you know, inextricably tied together. And God is using a weaving effect to weave, in this particular case, to me, a comfort blanket. So the Psalms is really a blanket of comfort that God is placing upon us, that we would ultimately come to the point of singing. And God is stirring within our hearts. You know, we start off crying. He then brings us into the melody, and he brings us into rejoicing. So it's a wonderful transition that God takes us out of the hurt and the pain of our lives and the things that happen, and brings us into the true joy. If, in fact, you do what he tells you to do. So the psalm is not only making reference to the emotions that we have, but it's actually telling us what we need to be doing in order to have the right emotion. Bottom line is, if emotions are leading you, you're in big trouble. But if doctrine or truth is leading your emotions, then you're in great shape. And the reason why there are so many problems in people's lives today and so much emotional deprivation is because people are allowing their emotions to delegate how they feel and how they live their lives. And when you start doing that, before long, you're a victim to your emotions. Your emotions start ruling your life, and that only leads to, the insane asylum. So God is telling us this is what you need to do in order to be happy and to really be successful. So that's the way he starts off in the book of Psalms. So as you look in Psalm chapter 1, and we're just going to, like I said, kind of work our way up to this chapter 6. But as you go through the different Psalms, he is leading us down that path of righteousness. And Psalm 1, once again, if we were just to kind of, in each week I'm trying to just put it in more modern terms or some way that you can really apply it to your lives. Because that's the goal of Scripture, right? Once again, just go through the simplicity of it. First of all, you want to ask yourself three questions every time you study Scripture. What are they? What does it say? What does it mean by what it says? And how does it apply? So that third point is what brings us to that application. And I trust that as we kind of do the summary, you begin to hear the principles. And that's fundamentally what we're doing. We're principalizing. It's called principalizing the text. And what that means is, what we're trying to extrapolate out of the passage is the truth by which we live by. And so it kind of puts legs on the truth that we have. So if I were to put chapter 1 in modern vernacular, it would go something like this. Do you want happiness? You want happiness? And I would think that everybody would say, yeah, I want happiness. And you want guaranteed peace of mind? You want guaranteed peace of mind and prosperity? Well, then don't listen to the world. Don't listen to the world. In fact, this is what I want you to do. I want you to focus on God's directives and keep your heart there. Keep your heart focused on whatever God says. The way he'll say it is, you'll meditate on it day and night. And what will you do? Well, you'll be prosperous. You'll be happy. Because blessed is the man. So he literally is saying, if you want happiness and you want guaranteed peace of mind, you want prosperity in your life, don't listen to the world. Keep your heart focused on what God is telling you. That's a great way to start. And that's how the psalm is opening up. Now, Psalm chapter 2 then tells us that the, just want to let you know that the world is hostile against God. In fact, it kind of starts off with a question, why are the nations raging against him? So they're very hostile against God. The world is hostile against God, and not only are they hostile against God, but the one he sent to see to it that you have good. Now the promise in chapter 1 is that God wants you to be happy. The one he sends to make sure that you're happy, the world hates. That's bad. That's bad news. And then it's like in the Psalm chapter 2, it's like God turns to you and he goes, don't worry about it. No threat to me. Don't worry about that. You know, because you see it happening around you and you go, wow, we're in trouble. And God goes, no, it's no big deal. No big deal. But he then turns and he says this. He says, look, don't worry. No threat to God. But everything will be okay if you just put all of your trust in him. So that's how he ends chapter 2. Let us surround him, if you look in verse 12, let us surround him with the favor and shield at the end of one passage. But in verse 12, do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath will soon be kindled. How blessed are those who what?
Take refuge
in him. So it's making reference to the fact that don't worry about what the world is doing. Because, they're trying to throw you off target. They're nailing the guy that is going to be bringing you good to the cross. And you're going to go, uh-oh, we lost. He goes, don't worry about it. No threat to me. Death doesn't hold any power to me. We'll take care of this. You just keep going to him. We go, but he's the crucifier. Just keep going to him. He'll rescue you. Everything will be all right. Now, what he does in chapter 3 is he puts us in the context of, but what happens if I totally mess up? Because we don't always pursue what's right, and oftentimes we're the ones that are really separating ourselves from God. So what happens when I just totally mess up? Well, in a way, he kind of warns us in chapter 3 that many are going to tell you, you've messed up so bad that God's not going to save you. You've gone beyond the savability of God, or the desire of God to save you. He says, don't listen to him. It's just not true. If you'll call to me, it doesn't matter how much you've messed up, I'm going to save you. That's good to know, because there're going to be times in your life where you feel like, okay, I've just really way stepped over the line. But God says, I'm not saving you because you're good. I'm saving you because I'm good. And that's where our salvation is very different than the world. Our salvation is not based on the goodness of us. It's based on the goodness of God. And so the psalmist will always go back to, because I trust in your loving kindness. So chapter 3 is really telling us that God's not going to refuse to help you if you cry to him. And, you know, the key is that you come with a contrite heart, but God's not going to refuse. And really, chapter 3 is really about the psalmist. You know, he's come to the point where he says, but they say, there's no salvation for me. But God rescued. But God heard me. How could it be that God heard me if they say that there's no salvation? That's a great psalm for them. Chapter 4 is telling us that there will be times that you become infuriated about how the world is treating God. The dishonor and the disrespect that they're showing him. The fact that they despise the very one, and it's coming on the heels of chapter 3, the very one that rescued you when you didn't deserve it. And that's one of the reasons why you're pretty infuriated, because you love him. So the honor is being attacked of God's name. When he's talking about the honor, it seems as if on first glance, He's concerned about his own name, but it really is about the name of God. And so he begins to share about his anger to God. And God, within the particular passage, says, don't hold on to this. He says, I get it. You know, of course, like we've oftentimes said in Ephesians 4, it comes out, be angry. So it's God's way of fundamentally saying, I get it. You have good reason to be angry. Unlike Jonah, they actually have good reason to be angry because they're reviling God's name. But he says, don't hold on to this. I got this. But what's neat to me about chapter 4 is it goes beyond that realm, and he kind of takes it in the area of don't hang on to this, and don't lose any sleep over it. Because he ultimately, in that particular chapter, tucks us in. You know, just go to sleep. I got this. So, what he seems to interject within the passage is the comfort that comes upon us because of the fact that we're feeling so deeply about this, that God is saying, okay, the fact that you're feeling deeply about it and is extremely infuriated is telling me that you're one of mine. And so he uses the word that we're like holy unto him. And he says, this is a mark that you're mine. Because the world doesn't care about this stuff. But you care very deeply about it. So don't take this anger as something that you hang on to and you use it to become vindictive. But take this anger and say, you know, that's a badge of honor that I'm angry about this. That's a wonderful thing. And God says, yeah, I use that to distinguish you as one of mine. Now, another way that I use you to distinguish me, and in a way he kind of twisted, and he says, you know how you're afraid to dishonor me? You don't dishonor me by offering me a bad sacrifice. And you go, well, what sacrifice can I give you? He goes, a sacrifice of trust. Are you really angry about the fact that somebody's dishonored me? Okay, don't you dishonor me. Offer the sacrifice of trust. Isn't that how he puts it? If you look at chapter 4, verse 5, offer the sacrifice of righteousness and
trust
in the Lord. That's the sacrifice of righteousness. What's the sacrifice of doing the right thing is the word righteousness.
Trust.
So he is really, it's just a badge of honor. Let it go. Don't hold on to it. And if you don't let it go, you're dishonoring me because you're really thinking that I can't handle this. And so it really is an act. And it takes the anger that you have over people dishonoring God and almost uses it against you in the sense of, okay, it's good that you're angry that people are dishonoring me, but now don't you dishonor. So it's one of the reasons why I like the passage. So in chapter 4, he is taking us into that realm of self, of righteous indignation of sorts. So we've gone from, you know, I've totally blown it and I don't think he's ever going to love me again, to the far extreme, I'm really angry that other people don't treat you the way you should be treated. And yet it keeps always bringing us back to, yeah, but let's talk about your relationship with me. Because that's what's going to heal. It's very easy for us to look at the, you know, speck in somebody else's eye and be a surgeon on their behalf. But God is always saying, let's just deal with the log. And then when that's taken care of, then maybe we can help somebody else. But that focuses what's paramount. Then chapter 5, he seems to emphasize the fact that the world is going to actually try to rob you of joy. Jesus will say in John chapter 15 that he came to give us joy and that our joy will be made full. But chapter 5 is telling us that the world doesn't want you to have joy. They're going to try to rob you of that joy. And the way that they're going to try to rob you is from their deception. In fact, the one word that he'll repeat over and over again, or he'll repeat it in different ways, but chapter 4 says they take pleasure in wickedness. It's making reference to a wickedness that is a result of deception. But then it goes on and it talks about the boastful shall not stand. Those who thou dost hate all those who do iniquity. Verse 6, thou dost destroy those who speak
falsehood.
The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. So really, and of course, what he says in verse 9 is, there is nothing reliable in what they say. Mm-hmm. And what deception does is it only disappoints us, but it can rob you of joy, especially when people are deceiving us, or we've been deceived, or, you know, some cases it may be somebody that said they loved you and they didn't. It was just a false hope. I mean, it's better if you just tell somebody you don't like them than if you tell them that you like them. And this is what Jeremiah speaks of as the treachery of Judah. You know, he says, Israel, your sister is better than you are, because at least Israel told me they didn't like me. But you said you liked me, but you really didn't. So there's a greater treachery in deceit. And I would say if there's anything that's going to cause you to lose joy, it's going to be the deceptive things of the world, the things that disappoint you. Because that's kind of another word for deception, is that you become disappointed. That's why Scripture says, he who trusts in the Lord will not be disappointed. So there's a guarantee that he's not going to lie to you. But it'll take away your joy. So the world is going to try to rob your joy through lies and deceit and disappointment. Fundamentally, what he says in chapter 5 is, just keep doing the right thing and trust me. And here again, your sorrow and your lack of joy is because you were trusting in something else, otherwise you wouldn't be disappointed. If you've been trusting in God, you wouldn't be disappointed. So the reason why you're suffering all this lack of joy. So as he ends chapter 5, he says, verse 11, let all who take refuge in thee, what? Be glad, right. Let them ever sing for, right. May thou shelter them, and those who love thy name, may they exalt in thee. For it is thou who dost bless the righteous man, O Lord, and thou dost surround him with favor, as with a shield. So, just do what's right and trust in God, and he'll give you the joy. He'll keep them from taking your joy, if you'll put your trust in him. Chapter 6, therefore, will take us into another scenario, but once again, kind of builds on the whole fundamental that you and I have to keep putting our trust in him. And the way we put our trust in him is in each circumstance, we do the things that the text tells us to do to, in chapter, as chapter 5 would say, to find joy. Chapter 4 might say, to be able to sleep at night. So, you know, what's, for lack of a better word at this point, what's the formula? And what God is doing is he's showing us the spirit formula of the heart and how God is directing us. Because according to chapter 1, you'll be happy if you'll do things God's way. So the world is going to tell you how to handle it. You know, people are going to disappoint you. They're going to deceive you. How will the world tell you to handle it? Well, it'll tell you go to court. Sue them. But you're not going to find a bunch of happy people in court. You're just not going to find it. I mean, they may get their money, but then they'll probably be more miserable than they ever were before. So if you listen to the world, you're going to find those kind of responses. But if you listen to God, somehow, not only will you find joy, but he's going to take care of you. If you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, if you do what he says, what is right in the given situation, all these things will be added unto you. He'll even take care of those things. I mean, when's the last time you let something go that was owed to you and somehow God miraculously supplied all of your needs some other source? I mean, it's uncanny. It never fails. My life has never failed. God just says, let it go. You let it go, and you turn around and you go, well, I thought I let that go. He goes, you did. This is somebody. It's from somebody else. And then you look heavenly and you say, well, thank you, God, because you realize that God supplies all of your needs according to his riches and glory. So chapter 6, we're going to begin reading this, and I'm not going to right off the bat tell you what it's about, but we're going to kind of work through and hopefully see what this particular chapter is about. Right off the bat, at the very beginning of the chapter, he's talking about the fact that he senses very strongly that God is what? He's upset. He's very angry, or he perceives that his wrath of God is upon him. So as he starts off the chapter this way, this seems to be his number one concern. Would you agree with me on that? So it starts off, "O Lord, do not rebuke me in thine anger." That you could actually use "correct me" or "judge me in anger." He then goes on and says, "Nor chasten me in thy wrath." My dad used to tell his mother, "If you're going to spank me underwater." The goal was to make the wrath maybe a little bit less intense. And so he's kind of crying out the same way. He's crying out, "God, don't chasten me in your wrath." And really, it's talking about a sense of displeasure. The word wrath there really makes reference to that God is not pleased. And if I could just put this in the simplest of terms, I don't want you being angry at me. And we've all, you know, done things wrong and been in the wrong places and had to pay the consequences, and especially with our parents, if you think about that. But you can almost handle anything as long as you know they're not mad at you. You know? So this is kind of what he's crying out. He then turns to the Lord and he says this in verse 2, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away." Pining away is very descriptive. Once again, the Hebrew language is very graphic. It's like almost every word is like a picture. And the picture that you have of pining away is like a plant wilting. So he says, "I'm wilting." And the way he describes it is pretty interesting, because he goes on and says, "Heal me, O Lord, for my bones," which is really always the reference to the support structure of your body. So the support structure, if you look at the passage, are dismayed. So, and the word "dismayed" is going to be used not only here, but if you look at the very beginning of chapter 3, "And my soul is greatly dismayed." It actually is the same word, which is making reference, and sometimes it could be translated "terrified," but often is translated, strangely enough, "hurried." And it seems to be that it's kind of a connotation of anxiety, you know, when you feel like you can't rest, as well as terrified in the sense that, well, your bones are shaking. The very structure of your life seems to be let's say, iffy soil, and you feel like the world is moving under your feet. The one place that you feel like you may have been solid is now seem to melt. So it's interesting pictures that he's giving. But what is clear is that he feels that he doesn't have a leg to stand on, and he feels overwhelmed to the point of just literally melting away. My soul is greatly dismayed. It's greatly vexed. It's greatly terrorized. I feel, once again, to put it in the most simplest of terms, I feel so terrible. That's probably the best way to put it. "But thou, O Lord, how long?" Now, what he seems to be conveying within this particular phrase is that I just can't take it much longer. There comes a time that you feel like you've gone way over, and it's like a famous pastor that said he came before the Lord and he said, "I cried unto God. I said, I just can't take another day of this. I just can't take another day of this." And he says, "I cried unto the Lord and prayed and prayed and prayed. Finally, the Lord gave me an answer." He said, "The answer was just a little bit more." And You know, sometimes you feel like you've gone the limit, but why? So what we're going to be looking at is why he seems to be so upset. Obviously, it's connected with his concern that God is upset at him. If you look in verse 4, it then sort of begins to turn around, and this is where most of the Psalms do this. It starts off with the concern, or the fear, the anxiety, the things that plague our life, and then the transition begins to come in, and then ultimately the healing comes in. So we're kind of in a transition stage at this point in verse 4, and the cry is, "Return, O Lord, rescue my soul." Now, almost every time you're seeing reference to soul, and clearly he could use other words, but as he makes reference to it in verse 3, he's making reference to his emotions and his thoughts. And what he's saying is that his emotions and his thoughts, like his bones and like his flesh, are a mess, and they're wilting and they're shaking and they're so he's drawing the analogy of how he's feeling in his thoughts. And it's the reason why it's so interesting is because Scripture's telling me that your emotions directly are connected to your physical. So once again, you know, many of the physical problems that people have are directly related to their emotional issues. So return to me, return, O Lord, rescue my soul, save me, not because of my righteousness, but why? Because you're good, because you're love, because you're merciful. Loving kindness is a very general term that can go anything from mercy to showing pity to being gracious. I mean, it's the same thing that he's saying in verse 2, "Be gracious to me, O Lord." I mean, the cry is, and he's beckoning the kindness of God and realizes that's the only thing he has to bank on, especially in this particular passage. So, for he goes on, he says, "For there's no mention of thee in death, in Sheol." Anybody have a King James Bible? What does it say there? In the grave, I think?
Netherworld.
What does King James put? Grave? Sometimes it puts grave, and sometimes the King James will put hell for Sheol. But Sheol is literally the literal translation, and makes reference to the netherworld and or the place of all dead. So it's not just making reference to the place of some dead, it's making the place of the of all dead. So that's one of the reasons why it's called the nether world. Now, you know, when you go through Scripture, I think there's been a lot of confusion about exactly where is that. But for instance, let me give you a couple of passages of Psalms, and then I'll show you a couple of other passages. I don't want to take a long time doing a study on this. But if you look with me in Psalm chapter 30, and just look in, we'll say verse 9, I think he mentions it again. He says kind of fundamentally the same thing that he's going to be saying in this Psalm chapter 6. You know, I mean, if I'm in Sheol, how can I praise you? It's kind of going to be his argument. But he says in verse 9, "What profit is there in my blood?" This is chapter 30, verse 9. "What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit?" Actually, the word Sheol there, by the way. "Will the dust praise thee? Will it declare thy faithfulness?" So it makes reference to it there. And then in chapter 88, in Psalms as well, it'll kind of make reference to this in Psalm 88. And if you look with me in verse, we'll just start with 10. "Wilt thou perform wonders for the dead? Will the departed spirits," so obviously it's where the departed spirits go, just telling us that, you know, if it were just a grave, then we're just talking about a body going there. But if we're talking about an actual place, then this is where spirits, the departed spirits, reside. "Will the departed spirits praise thee? Will thy loving kindness be declared in the grave? Thy faithfulness in Abaddon," the place of destruction, which is letting us know that the place of the grave, i.e. Sheol, now the place of Abaddon, there's actually a place of destruction as well there, which is pretty interesting. And then it goes on and says, will thy wonders be made known in the darkness, and thy righteousness in the land. This actually seems to once again make a reference to the place of forgetfulness. So that's pretty interesting, the description that you have there. There are a number of other passages in Psalm that make reference to it, but probably one of the best places in the New Testament that makes reference to it is found in Ephesians, if you look with me, in chapter 4. And like I said, I'm not going to do a whole study on this, but you know, it's good for you to at least know what he's talking about. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about the fact that Christ, when he came to earth and he died on the cross and he gave himself as a gift, and then he caused gifts to come as a result of his victory over death, it then records it this way, if you look with me in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had, where? Lower parts of the earth. So now he's literally describing to us in this passage where Sheol is. And probably the best story that describes that, of course, is in the Gospel of Luke chapter 16, where you see Lazarus and the rich man, and one goes in Abraham's bosom, and the other goes in a place of fire. And so you see this great chasm that's between them. And Christ is telling this story of these two places that seem to be side by side, and yet both of these people or individuals have died. So we understand that. And probably one of the most interesting pictures of this is found in Samuel. If you look with me in 1 Samuel in chapter 28, where, if you remember the story, Saul goes to a necromancer, or he goes to a woman who's supposed to be able to call up the dead or talk to the dead. And his desire is that she gets some message somehow from the dead. And lo and behold, God raises up Samuel. Now, we know Samuel at this juncture has already died. But now Samuel starts coming up. Ooh, it's kind of one of those ooh moments. But maybe we should use this one on Halloween. But 1 Samuel 28, if you drop on down, it says, verse 11, and the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. When the woman saw Samuel, she goes, it's like, I didn't think it would work, you know. She cries out, and she says, she spoke to Saul, saying, why have you deceived me? You are Saul. And so everything becomes clear. The king has actually disguised himself at this juncture, but now everything's revealed. And the king said to her, not be afraid, which, you know, I mean, a spirit's coming out of, I don't know. I'm probably shaken. But what do you see? And the woman said to Saul, I see a divine being. Where is he coming from? Up from the earth. So where is Sheol? Right, the same place that Ephesians was telling us is from the earth. And she said to her, what is his form? And she said, an old man is coming up. He is wrapped in a robe. And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground. Of course, so Samuel starts talking to Saul, and he's very angry. Why'd you call me up? You know, but which you don't want to make dead spirits upset. But the point of that is, in the Old Testament in particular, when the people would die in the Old Testament, they would go to Sheol, the place of the netherworld. We know now to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So something has happened because Christ has paved the way for us to stand before God, you know, clean. That could not happen before Christ had paid the price for sin. But whether it's Numbers 16, of course, Korah's rebellion, and the earth opened up and swallows them alive to Sheol. Once again, makes reference to that. Deuteronomy 32, 22 makes reference to it. Ezekiel 31 makes reference to it. What's interesting to me about Ezekiel 31 in particular, that it actually talks about the trees in the Garden of Eden being in the earth. So when you read, of course, of Abraham's bosom, remember in the story there, Luke, of the great chasm that separates the fireplace between Abraham's place of comfort. It seems as if, because you ever wonder whatever happened to the garden? You know, it seems as actually it went, you know, in the center of the earth, which, you know, for the saints, if we can put it that way, for the saints of the Old Testament, it's good to know that they were at a pleasant place if they were following God. What we also know is, according to Daniel chapter 12, and once again, I don't want to go too much into this, so I'm racing. That's why I have this Bible. But we know, according to Daniel chapter 12, that those that are saints in the Old Testament will be resurrected after the tribulation. So they're actually going to be, and at that juncture, we know that that's when the new millennium is ushered in. And when God deals with his people, i.e., not only his people in Israel, but those who had been his people ages past, will deal with them in the millennium. So interesting point, but Daniel 12 makes reference to that. So if you want to know when they're resurrected, it's a very different time than when. But for us as believers, it's good to know too that we don't have to take the detour. So all that to say, his cry is, there is no mention of thee in death. In the place of the netherworld, I'm apart from you. Now his point is that we're separated. And that's what I want you to see in that particular phrase. We're separated, and that's what bothers me. Then he says in verse 6, if you look in chapter 6, once again, I am weary with my sighing. If you've ever, really the sighing is a type of mourning within the text. So if you've ever been so sad that you kind of stayed up all night and you wore yourself out, that's what he's making reference to. He's exhausted. Because when he uses the term weary here, it's somebody that's exhausted by virtue of laboring. And it takes a lot of work to be upset. It will wear you out to be upset. So his statement is, I am weary and with my sighing every night I make my bed swim, which is once again very graphic. I dissolve the very place where he should be finding rest. He can't find rest. He's drowning in the place that should be a place of comfort and rest. I dissolve my couch with my tears. My eye has wasted away with grief. And what he wants to seem to convey is in verse 7, it's making me old before my time. The phrase that it has become old because my eye has become old, and really the way that I see things has been so distorted. You almost feel like your life is passing before you. The grief is so overwhelming sometimes that you feel like you've reached the end of your life. And that's kind of what he's relating within the passage. What seems to be the cause of this at the end of verse 7 is what?
His adversaries.
His adversaries. Now it's very important that you understand his adversaries in this particular psalm. It is the same word that is used for idols. It is the word avan. You'd probably spell it, if you were to spell it in the English vernacular, it would be A-V-E-N, avan. But avan will be sometimes translated in Scripture an idol. Sometimes it'll be translated a vain thing. Sometimes it'll literally be translated as something of waste, something that is useless, something that, if I could probably put it this way, literally disappoints. Now, his adversary in this text is somebody that brings him distress. I mean, it's just a general term that is bringing him distress. He defines it, if you look in verse 8, depart from me all who do iniquity, in the word iniquity. So you have to, it's iniquity that really describes the idol. It's the adversary that's telling me that he's bringing distress. So your focus is really on the iniquity with the idol Avan, but the adversary is, I'm feeling distress. It's just causing me distress. The question is, what's causing him distress? What's his enemy?
Iniquity.
The idol. Or the vain thing. Once again, you turn to the wrong thing and you find heartache and pain and suffering. It's like marrying the wrong person. The best way I can describe it. You have a choice. You can marry the right person or the wrong person. You choose the wrong person. You choose the wrong person for all the wrong reasons. Now, what you're having to deal with are the consequences of choosing the wrong person. If, in fact, there was a possibility that you could redo this thing and choose the right person, wouldn't things be better? And this seems to be what's interplaying within the text. He then turns and he says in verse 8, and this is the key, and this is where everything begins to change. The transition kind of starts in verse 4. The change begins to happen in verse 8. There now seems to be resolve, and the resolve is, I don't want to have anything to do with the idols. Once again, what's been the source of his agitation? Well, the enemy has really been the idols. The enemy has really been the vain things, or more specifically, the empty pursuits that he has been pursuing after. The tendency is a lot of times to read these Psalms and say, you know, it's a specific individual, or the Philistines, or, and oftentimes in the Old Testament, the Philistines will represent something. Give you an example of that. For instance, David may sin, and Scripture will tell us that God will send the Philistines upon him. And it's God's kind of reminder of, boy, did you choose the wrong pony. And so the consequences of that begin to reveal themselves. So the same thing is true here, but what is happening is, according to verse 8, is that there's been a change in his disposition. And what does he want iniquity to do? He wants it to go away. So he wants the vain things, he wants the idols, he wants to get away from me. The one passage that I oftentimes think of when I think of this kind of phrase is Isaiah. If you look with me in Isaiah chapter 30, and you come to the end, and it says this in verse 19, if you kind of pick up with me in verse 19 of chapter 30 of Isaiah. O people in Zion, inhabitant in Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He, that is God, will surely be gracious to you. Of course, that's what he's asking for in the psalm, right? At the sound of your cry, when he hears it, he will answer you. Although the Lord has given you the bread of privation and water of oppression. Now, let me just say this. The pain and the sorrow that we have in our lives is not a result necessarily, and God is sovereign. I'm trying to show you this is the sovereignty of God. But God is bringing this upon us, but it's what we've asked for. So the pain and the sorrow of what we've asked for instance, if you ask for sin, according to Scripture, according to Hebrews, then what you've just asked for is things that so easily beset you, or things that twist and distort your life. So if you want a convoluted life, just sin. You ask for sin. So we come to God and we find ourselves twisted and all upset. And why is that? Because he gave us what we wanted. If you don't think that's true, just read Romans chapter 1. He gave them over, it says, to their sin. And because of that, all hell breaks loose. So the sorrow and the pain and the oppression that we're feeling, as Romans chapter 6 will tell us, is that sin is binding to us, and the ultimate wage of sin, as he'll go on to say at the end of Romans chapter 6, is death. So everything that we're asking for is the very thing that brings all the sorrow and the pain in our lives. And there's a day that you wake up and you go, wow, if I mess things up so much that, I feel like there's no way out, and you start crying, and of course God says, I'm hearing the cry. So it's great. So anyway, the Lord has given you these things. If you look at verse 20 again, he, your teacher, will no longer hide himself. This is Isaiah 30, 20. He, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. In other words, what is God doing? Is he trying to beat on you? Is he angry at you? No, he's teaching you something because he loves you. Your ears will hear the word behind you. This is the way. Come on. Walk. Is it how it reads? Walk in it. Come on, let's go. Let's go. Whenever you turn to the right or to the left, don't go there. Go with that. And you will defile your graven images overlay with silver and your molten images plated with gold, and you will scatter them as an impure thing, and you'll say to them, get out of here. And this is exactly what he's saying within chapter 6 of verse 8. Depart from me, all you idols, would be another. Get out of here. It's basically what he's saying. And he said, go away. I don't want you here. For the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. And he seems to be very confident at this point. The Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. All of those are telling us that he feels very confident that everything's okay now. And the acceptance of God is there. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly dismayed, which is interesting because he started off dismayed. Now his enemies are dismayed. And they shall turn back, they shall all suddenly be ashamed. What are his enemies? Well, of course, his enemies he's made. And he's become vulnerable. Now the question you have to ask yourself is, at large, what is this psalm about? And what it's about, if you just look at the innuendos, if I can put it that way, that are interwoven within the passage, is it's telling us it's about the fact that he has stepped away from God. He has stepped away from God and started pursuing other things. And what the passage is going to tell us is that the dismay that we feel is the burden of sin. And the sin, best way to describe sin, is not only missing the mark, but going the wrong way. And what we've done is we've turned away from God, turned towards something else. And so when, for instance, I think it's Psalm 16:11, it says, in his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. If you turn away from God, what have you just turned away from?
Joy
and pleasures forevermore. So, okay, so what's the result of that? The result of that is sorrow and pain and, boy, did I date the wrong girl type thing, see. This is why the comparison is very strong in James chapter 4. Because he'll say, don't you know that if you love the world, it's like an adulterous relationship, and you've pursued after these things, and you're thinking that you can have two relationships at the same time? So he says, don't you know that friendship with the world is what? Enmity with God. So it brings you in a hostile relationship with God. Why are you feeling that God doesn't love you? You walked away. See? So the oppression of his heart is that I don't think God loves me. No. It's you that left him. There's an interesting passage in Isaiah that seems to make, of course, Isaiah 59:2 says, you know, your sins have made a separation between you and God. But one of the great passages in Isaiah, we won't necessarily turn there, but God says, was I the one that gave you a certificate of divorce? He's asking the question, did I send you away? No, he goes on, you left me. It's a great passage there in Isaiah. So what's happening here is he realizes this. And now the result of him leaving God for other things has now come in, and he feels separated from God. And he also realizes that the thing that makes him feel so miserable, to me, this is a key principle. If you're feeling terrible and unliked and harassed, you know what the problem is? You walked away from God. It's your fault. So, because I can tell you, in his presence is fullness of joy. And you're going to feel loved. So if you're feeling unloved and unliked, and that God is angry at you, you walked away from him, didn't you? So he's going to tell you three things to do in order to fix this. The first thing that he's going to tell you to do is, verse 4, tell God you want him back. The cry in the text, of course, it's not God that left. But the cry in the text is that his actions have separated from God, and he needs to let God know he wants him back in his life. What a strange passage in Revelation 3:20 that God is knocking on my door and wanting to come in, and it's up to me to let him in. But it's an amazing thing. A God can go anywhere he wants to go, but he's purposely allowed himself to sit outside my door until I invite him in. So the cry in the passage is that I want you back. And I think you have to be sincere. There has to be a desire in your life to want God back in your life more than anything else. So his cry starts off, return, rescue my soul. You're the only one. I mean, I want your loving kindness upon me. You're the only one that's going to make me feel better. I realize this now, and it's kind of a confession of sorts. The second thing that he does within the passage is he probably the best way to describe it is he's in deep sorrow. And what you're going to have to do is actually feel bad about it. Now, once again, the reason I've kind of put it in the context of husband and wife or whatever is to help you understand the emotions. So you left God for something else. Now, we know that you can't serve two masters, right? And we know that friendship with the world is enmity with God, and you become an adulterer. So what have you done? Well, you've broken his heart, is what you did. The Bible says that you can grieve. I remember when it was first brought out to me, Ephesians 4:30. I can actually grieve God? I never thought I was that important, that I would make a speck on his emotions. But Scripture is telling me that I can bring sorrow and grief to God. How do I do that? By loving something else, someone else, whatever. So you've grieved God. Now, if you left somebody, if you left the person that really loved you, if you left the person that really cared for you, and you were wanting to go back to them, how would you demonstrate that you were really sorry that any of this ever happened? You'd have to display sorrow. I mean, if you walk up to him and go, yeah, I left you. I think I'd like to come back. What do you say? There's just nothing there. There's no contact. This is why, if you look with me in James, and this is an important, to me, parallel to this text, but if you look at James in chapter 4, it says basically you're out of touch with God and you're asking him things that he's not going to give you and you feel like he's mad at you. If I can once again put it in the context, he then cries out in James 4:4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You separated yourself from God. God jealously desires a relationship with you, but it can't be with you and somebody else. It just doesn't work. So it goes on and says, you need to submit, therefore, to God. Verse 7, see that? Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. So you're basically saying, I want to come back. And what does he say in verse 9? It has to be a part. The weeping has to be a part. Now, I'm not saying that you have to get on the floor and wallow or anything like that, but you should be genuinely sorrowful. And if you're just coming to God nonchalant and you're thinking, "What? I think that'll do it." Would it work with us? Would it work with somebody that you were trying to have a relationship with? I mean, aren't they looking for somebody that really is genuinely sorry that they hurt them? I mean, that seems to be the point. So the fact that he's telling us, if you look with me in chapter 6 of Psalm, go back to chapter 6 in Psalm. If you look in verse 8, "Depart from me, you who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping." What has he heard? He heard you crying. Why has he answered you? Because you were crying. What do you mean? You were sorry that you did what you did. So you have to come to God and say, "You know, I want to come back, and I want you back in my life." And then you actually have to be sorry that you ever left him. "I should have never left you. I should have never left you." This is why it uses the word in verse 4, return. Because the return means that you used to be there. But now we're having to do this again. So you're crying unto God in that regard. Now the third thing that you have to do is this, and this is really what is stated in verse 8. You have to literally leave what drew you away. And this is a key point. Say a guy comes up to the one that he left. "I'm really, really sorry." And then he even weeps. And then the next day he goes and visits the other girl. It didn't work. It wasn't true. It wasn't right. But if she calls him and he says something like, "Don't call me back. I don't ever want to hear your voice again." Guess what? She's more convinced. What God is listening for is that in our lives. I mean, there are many times you can come before God and say, you know, "I'm really, 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 really sorry." And you can even be upset over the fact that you did something really, really bad. But God says, "Okay, so you're going to see it again? You're going to love it again? And if you keep going back there, then..." And, you know, I've heard people say, "Well, I confess before God. I confess before God. I confess before..." I just don't feel forgiven. I'm wondering, really? Did you confess, really? Because the way I read it, there's a change that takes place. And what's interesting in the passage is that he uses the term, verse 7, adversaries. And in verse 10, he uses the term enemies. You see that? And you have to ask yourself, well, who are those? And what you begin to realize is that the evil influences that come upon us, that wear us out as a result of our sin, is really derived from a satanic... So this is why I want you to go back to James chapter 4. If you look with me, when it says in James chapter 4, 8, "Draw near to God, he will draw near to you," right? You see that?
Yeah.
Okay, all you have to do is back up verse 7. "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil. He will what?" Okay. So, why is the devil wearing you down? Because you're not resisting him. You're saying to all the things that he's using to allure you, "I'd like to date you too." And he says, by virtue of you doing that, you're bringing this evil upon yourself. And you're saying, "Well, why do I feel so afraid and jittery and dismayed?" And scripture's saying, you feel dismayed because you've got the devil with you. And the influences of the enemy... We oftentimes call him the great adversary. The great adversary is hovering over us because we're making a deal with him. If you'll resist him and run to God, then by virtue of you running to God and only wanting God, he has to run. He can't be in the presence. But You can't stand before God and say, I want you and I kind of like him too. You just can't do that. He's not going to run as long as you say, you know, I'd like you with me. So it's a very interesting passage, and I would say in many ways, in many respects, really parallels to James chapter 4, and you begin to see, okay, what you're really dealing with is a person that's feeling terrible, they're feeling unliked, and they're feeling harassed, and the reason that they're feeling that way is because they had left God for something else or someone else, and the only way to alleviate this is to ask God to come back, to really be sorry, and to have nothing to do with that other stuff anymore. And if you do that, then God will hear his supplication and answer you, and you'll be okay. So it keeps coming back to, you know, if you turn and run to him, everything will be all right. But every psalm is going to deal with a different, and that's hopefully you're seeing that, a different circumstance that somebody's dealing with. The cues are going to be seen throughout the passage, and right away we know why he's dismayed, because verse 4 is talking to us about the fact that he feels that God needs to return. And then he goes on and talks about the fact that he needs something else to depart, verse 8. So what an interesting contrast. Verse 4 is calling upon something to return. Verse 8, calling upon something to get out of here. So it obviously has to do with a choice that was made in that regard. Well, Father, we give you thanks for the psalm that directs our hearts to think properly, and we realize that many of the woes and the problems and the feelings and the concerns and the harassment in our soul is a result of wrong choices. We chose the wrong one. And because we did that, we feel dismayed. We feel anxious. We feel like we're wilting. We feel like you don't like us anymore. And it wasn't you. It was us. So, Lord, even tonight we turn back to you and say, no, we really want you back. And we are so sorry that we ever did something that stupid. And just to show you that we're really sorry, we're not going to have anything to do with what drew us away from you. So, Father, we do this tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.